Well, this afternoon, we'll be continuing in our walk through the book of Hebrews. We're going to be venturing into some territory that, as I mentioned in the email this week, is some of the more controversial sections of not only the book of Hebrews, but actually the entirety of the New Testament, some of the most hotly contested and debated passages of Scripture, especially as it pertains to our understanding of God's grace and of our responsibility and of the nature of our salvation. We're going to be, for the next several messages in Hebrews, intended it to be two, but it turns out it's going to be at least three. We're going to be in this particular section. I've only planned to go through chapter 6, verse 3 this week, but five pages in, I decided I needed to just go through the end of chapter 5. But we'll be reading all the way through the end of chapter 6 from chapter 5 and verse 11. Still looking at the idea of Jesus greater than the priesthood. About this we have much to say, and it is hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ, go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God and of instruction about washings, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. For it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. For land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed. Its end is to be burned. Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. For God is not unjust so as to overlook your work, the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints, as you still do. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promise. For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, "Surely, I will bless you and multiply you." And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever according to the after the order of Melchizedek. Let us pray. Father, as we have just heard from the scriptures here, from the book of Hebrews, we have heard not just simply words on a page, but we acknowledge to you, we have heard your voice. And as we approach your word, we ask that you would help us to remember that we are approaching that which is your words, your voice, your revelation to us, and that we would believe it, and that we would also approach it with great reverence and care. I pray, Father, that you would be doing your good work in each of us to deepen our understanding of Christ, of his life, of his death, of his resurrection, that we might build upon the solid foundation and in accordance with the design of that foundation. We pray, our Father, that you would guide, that you would strengthen and nourish our faith through your word, by your Spirit. Would your Spirit guide this preacher, chain him to the text of your word, that he might freely declare truth and do so with clarity, with accuracy, with understanding. These things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Last time in the book of Hebrews, we were looking at how Jesus is a priest and according to the order of Melchizedek, introducing the idea of how he is a greater high priest. We covered actually quite a bit of material. It was very difficult to break that section up. But what we saw is that Jesus is greater than the entire priesthood because he is greater than Aaron according to his person, being according to the order of Melchizedek, a high priest according to the King of Righteousness, one who is divine in his nature and character, as we have learned before in the book of Hebrews, but now being told according to the order of Melchizedek, able to offer and make sacrifice on behalf of sins for God's people without also needing to make atonement for his own sins. God received his cry simply because of his own reverence, not on account of a sacrifice that had to be made, but because of his own reverence. Thus, he is a superior priest. The priesthood and the Mosaic covenant sympathized with those for whom they ministered, being a fellow sinner beset with weaknesses of being human, but also weaknesses according to being bound to sin. Jesus sympathizes with us in a greater way in that he knows the sufferings of being a man, of being a human. But while he suffered, he always obeyed. So he knows the full brunt of suffering and learning obedience through suffering, and thus sympathizes with us like no one else possibly can. Being priest according to the order of Melchizedek. And we get into our text today, starting in chapter 5, verse 11, and the writer of Hebrews clearly wants to continue talking about that, but he says, I can't for the time being. We'll talk about that in just a moment. As I mentioned before we read the text, this section constitutes some of the most difficult sections of the New Testament. Difficult because of their controversy. Difficult because of, depending on how we read it, difficulty in reconciling some language to other language of Scripture. There are those who have taken this section of Scripture and used it to argue, as the students of James Arminius did back in the 17th century after he had died, used it to argue for a case that the truly regenerate could become unregenerate. That a true child of God could become disowned. We're going to see when we get to that section, this text is not saying that. Just to make clear before we get there, so you know where we'll be landing on that. And that's where much of the difficulty lies, but also the difficulty lies in what we're in today, chapter 5, verses 11 through 13, with regards to what is going on among them and how that relates to us in terms of these basic principles of which they're dealing with. And we'll talk about that when we get there. But what we have going on in this text has everything to do with foundational principles. It has to do with having a settled foundation. It has to do with building upon that foundation in a way that is consistent with that foundation, according to that foundation. It has to do with the need of always rooting everything in that foundation and on that foundation, thus building upon it. As I mentioned just a moment ago, the apostle or author of this text desires for them to know more about what he's talking about. He says, about this we have much to say, and it is hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. He has a lot more to say about this idea of Jesus being a priest according to the order of Melchizedek, talking more about Melchizedek, talking more about Jesus' relation to him. And he does so later, but it may very well be a truncated version of it. We don't know that. But it may very well be a shortened version of it or an abridged version of what he wanted to say. But he's unable to talk about that with them. And this also, just as a little note, gives us reason to think that he's actually speaking to a group of people, that this is a recording of a sermon, this whole part of the argument for Hebrews being an ancient Christian sermon from the first century. But either way, he's unable to continue the vein of thought, not because the subject matter itself is too difficult, but because they are not in a place where they are able to hear it and receive it. He says it's hard to explain, not because the material itself is hard to explain, but because they are dull of hearing. What we're going to see is there's two basic sections that we'll be looking at through this. First of all, what we see is that they are still immature due to a set unsettled foundation. That's what we'll be looking at today. Next time, 2 weeks from now, we'll be in chapter 6, and we'll see about now they need to be, once they get settled in the foundation, to build on that foundation in a way that is appropriate to the foundation. Imagine, just as jumping ahead a little bit, just imagine if one were to build a foundation that is, say, 20 feet wide, and then build a building that, while 20 feet wide on the bottom, is 300 feet wide at the top. Would that be a good way of building? Not at all. So he wants them to build consistently with the foundation. But to our text today, verses 11 through 14 of chapter 5. Again, just a reminder, we just learned about the superior priesthood of Christ, him being in the order of Melchizedek. And the author expresses that he wants to share more, to expound upon it, to go further. He says it's a difficult concept, but the difficulty lies not because the subject is hard, but because they are unable to receive it. They are unable to stomach it because it's not food that is fit for them. It's too advanced for them. He uses the illustration a little bit later of only being able to drink milk and not meat. Anyone who has raised a baby knows that it would not go well to feed solid food to a 3-month-old, usually. There's always exceptions when it comes to the human body. But it's too advanced for them. The reason being is that they become dull of hearing. Another way of understanding it is they have become lazy of hearing. They haven't given their due diligence to being settled in their foundation. Whenever there is a foundation, a building is built, Shortly after we moved from Dallas, I was in a neighborhood that was a real estate hotbed. It was inner city. When I moved there, back there in 2007, it was clearly inner city. By the time I moved in 2018, it had seen a vast transformation to all these townhouses everywhere that were very expensive per square foot in which to live. And I got to see a lot of building right across the street. And they would lay down a foundation. And I would figure that they would then begin building on it right away. But the foundations just sat for several weeks. Wondering if they stopped building? Well, it turns out they need to let the foundation settle and harden and be ready to take the weight that's going to be put upon it. In building a foundation, there's the need for good materials and good plan. And then, of course, for the proper settling. The fault in the hearers of this book of Hebrews was not in the material, but rather in its reception, in its being settled. They haven't given due diligence to the things that he's been talking about for what we would call several chapters. Remember back in chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, he tells them to pay close attention to the things that they've heard, to not neglect the so great a salvation. He says, therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard. While God also bore witness by signs and wonders, and various miracles, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit, distributed according to his will. They have not given close attention to the things that he has been talking about. They have not paid attention, and they have been neglectful of such a great salvation, of these, what he calls later in chapter 6, these rudimentary things that are not to be forgotten, but are to be built upon. And because of this, it appears they are unsettled. And we see that in the coming verses. They're being unsettled. We see in verse 12, 13 and 14, the reasons for this. First of all, he says, For though now by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. The way it reads in the Greek text, it says, By now, on account of the time, you ought to be teachers. This is a sign that these are not new professors of faith, that these are folks who have been part of the Christian community, or maybe it's a church to whom he's writing or speaking, and that's been around a while, relatively speaking. And he expects that having been around this amount of time, or having been believers this long, you should be teachers of the word. You should be able to handle it and communicate it and help others to grow, to be one who is communicating these truths. But he says, not that they are needing to be taught the rudimentary things, the basic principles, but they are needing to be taught again these rudimentary things, these basic principles. That is, they are not settled in the foundation. The whole thing up to this point has been encouragements to look to Christ, to keep holding on to him, to not turn back to Moses, indicating that there was movement in that direction, that there was wavering at a minimum. And so often we turn to other things, or are tempted to turn to other things, and oftentimes do. But they are needing again to be taught the elementary, the foundational things by someone else. They need someone to teach them. These are foundational matters of the faith. He names them later on in chapter 6, verses 1 through 3, the things that he's talking about. But these are basic things, the oracles of God. That is the truth of God. The truth of his word regarding Christ, the doctrine of Christ, what repentance and faith are, baptisms, the laying on of hands, resurrection from the dead, and eternal judgment. Those are foundational things. These are things that every Christian should be settled in and should be founded upon. It's not something that is okay for a Christian to be wavering on. We can question, we can rethink, but where we should always land is on a firmer foundation in these things. These are foundational matters of the faith. They are unsettled in them. These are akin to someone who's been, for example, in the Navy for 8 to 10 years, having gone through their automatic promotions, and is not simply struggling to learn the details of their rating as they progress. There's always learning curves in any field, but are showing evidence they'd be better off going back to basic training or officer candidate school, as none of those things apparently took. Or a teenager, 8th or 9th grade, struggling to do algebra because they didn't really learn their multiplication tables or their addition and subtraction, or they learned those, as in my case, but slept through their pre-algebra. And got confused at all those X's and Y's and A's and B's. Those foundational things of the oracles of God, the revelation of God in Christ, those oracles are the very things the author has been driving home over and over and over again through the book of Hebrews. And he's saying, and you need to be taught these things again. And you've been believers for how long? We should be beyond this. These should not be questions for you. You should be able to teach others in these things. They may well be experts in a legal religion. That is a religion that's all about moralism or all about making the world a better place, as was with the continental theological liberalism of the 17th and 18th and or the 18th and 19th centuries. They had great ideas on moralism, great ideas on making, many ideas on making the world a better place, but there was no godly foundation. It was all about do this and live. And even if that do this had nothing to do with Scripture, it was all do this and live. That was a purely legal religion. One may be able to wax eloquently on some cultural matters, but are unsettled on the things that really matter. One might be able to churn out 4 steps to successful parenting, money management, and other things. But ask them to talk about who Jesus is, and they ramble and bramble because they're unsettled on those foundational things. As an example, and this is an example of warning. Some years ago, there was a prominent Christian university that still exists today and is still a prominent Christian university. It invited a very famous Mormon to give their convocation. That's the address at graduation. And this Mormon was in line with a lot of the things that the leadership of the school was interested in with regards to things going on around in the culture and some of their other preferences, so they had him speak. This prominent Mormon still has a lot to say about those things, as does this university. The president of that school, of course, took flack for inviting this person to come speak at the convocation and to address them. So this particular Mormon invited the president of the school onto his internet radio show to talk about that criticism and to justify his decision. And when he was asked about it, and he said, "How is it that you could invite me, a Mormon, you know we have significant differences about our understanding of things, to speak at your Christian school?" And the president of the school said, "I think it's more important that we save the country first. Then we can have a theological discussion." That is a person who had a shaky foundation. A person whose dad was likely rolling in his grave. That president of that university has since been disgraced and dismissed from his position. Simply understanding the Judeo-Christian ethic does not mean that we have any sort of founding in Christ. Simply understanding that there's right and wrong. That's, as we're going to see later, there's an early church father who said, with regards to this text, that's the easy stuff. That's easy for anybody to figure out, right, that there's right and wrong. But the foundational things, or maybe a little closer to home, back in the late 1990s, there was a document that was produced by a group of evangelical and some Reformed and Catholic people in order to address, so they could find a way to unite together to address some of the things going on around them in the culture. It's okay for people to unite together to do those kinds of things. But they decided they had to come up with a theological statement to justify their cooperation. The only people who gave ground in that document with regards to the gospel were the evangelical and the Reformed. If we were to read that document, the evangelicals and Catholics together, it fundamentally redefines the gospel to the Romish understanding. To do so is a sign to varying degrees, and there's people whom I read and I highly respect who signed that. But at least in that regard, there might have been some reteaching needed, even among some of these highly accomplished authors and speakers. In fact, some of them were addressed. In our current moment, there's all sorts of people in the name of Jesus crying to high heaven about all sorts of things. You'd ask them about Jesus, and some of the answers you get might be quite crazy. Some of them spend their time chasing after the return of long dead sons of presidents. Yet they do so in the name of Jesus. And we ask them about Jesus, and you will hear the answers have nothing to do with what the Bible says. That is a shaky foundation. Not because Jesus and the message of him is a poor foundation, but because it is not settled in minds and hearts. As we'll see in a little bit, I have great confidence among the people in this room of that foundation being settled. But yet the devil is a very creative being who is seeking whom he may devour. And as Martin Luther was told before he really came to his understanding of the gospel, as he was confessing sin after sin and trying to rebuke the devil, his confessor, to whom he frequently confessed, told him, he said, "Martin, the devil has thousands of years of experience on you. He knows how to push your buttons. You cannot fight him on your own." And he comes to us veiled in the clothing of an angel of light and is very deceptive to take us away from our moorings, even just a little bit. I will take fellowship myself with someone who has these rudimentary principles down and is expounding upon them and growing in the knowledge of them, but with whom I might have sharp disagreement over how to best run an economy or manage border policy or even how to manage a pandemic, than someone who agrees with me on those latter things, but whose understanding of Christ is at best planted in a sand dune. We see that they're unable to stomach more meaty foods due to their being unsettled in these foundational things. Consider building upon a shoddy foundation that will always bring ruin. Those buildings that I mentioned earlier, they let the foundation sit for quite a while before they built on them. Had they built on them right away, they probably would already be falling down. Which, of course, before we moved, not because of the foundation, but because of I watched everything else that was built, by the time we moved, they were already beginning to show signs of having troubles. You see, just as building upon a shoddy foundation will no doubt bring ruin, to try to learn that which they don't have the foundation for is inappropriate and may bring problems. They are still unsettled in their foundation. Christian discipleship should not be akin to what many people in a company, much to the chagrin of the engineers in that company, what the money people in a company, much to the chagrin of the engineers, call value engineering. Rather, it is something that is to be done with great care. While a young Christian should be fed the milk of the rudimentary, elementary things, the seasoned Christian should have those things well under his or her belt and be building upon them. As we'll see next time, when he says to leave them, doesn't mean to forget them, but rather means that those things grow greater and greater in our consciousness and impact the way we think and the way we live and the way we act. John Owen says of this, "Here is a yardstick by which Christians can measure their spiritual maturity. If the solid doctrines about the work of Christ, especially his priesthood and sacrifice, are in their minds and emotions, and if they find spiritual nourishment in them, this is a sign of the progress they are making in understanding Christ and the gospel." Here John Owen says, he says, "The sign of maturity is that these doctrines of the work of Christ are sunk deeply into our minds and our emotions, and we draw nourishment from them." You see, these Christians to whom the author of Hebrews is writing don't have that. It's unsettled. They're wavering to and fro, into varying degrees and different ways, apparently. And he's telling them, you need to get settled. You need to learn these things and believe them, which is what he's going to talk about later. We need to believe them. There's different elements of faith. There is the notitia, the news, the information. Then there is the assent to the information, saying, I agree, I believe. They need to agree and believe. They need to say, yes, this is true. And then there's the next step, which is fiducia, the act of putting your trust in the one who gave that truth, that is God, to actually trust him, to rest upon him. And those last two are things that they are struggling with and against. And it shows needing milk and not solid food. He says, everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness since he is a child. The reason they're being stuck there is it shows they're being unskilled in the word of righteousness as a child. What do we hear when we hear the word of righteousness? There are some commentators who refer this to, this is referring to the fact that they are not having the holiness that they need to have, the personal holiness they need to have. And there's probably truth in that. But it goes deeper than that. It goes beyond that. Again, what has he been dealing with? He's been dealing with the one who is the final word of God, the one who is the word of righteousness, the one who is the priest after the order of Melchizedek, the king of righteousness. The word of righteousness is the gospel itself and its benefits for us, our justification, our sanctification, our glorification, in our union with Christ. It has to do with the gospel itself and its benefits for us. They are unskilled in the gospel of Christ, the truth of who Christ is and what he's done for us. And he's having to review all of these things for them. John Owen says of this, "The teaching about righteousness is nothing other than the word or doctrine of the gospel. It is the word of the cross. This is where the righteousness of God was revealed to us." We hear that, for instance, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18. What is it that Paul, in his ministry to the Corinthians, said, "I want to make known to you"? He said, "Christ and his cross, to make known nothing to you other than Christ and his cross." 1 Corinthians 1:18, he expanded on that and he said, "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, 'The righteous shall live by faith.'" The word of righteousness is the righteousness that is made known by the gospel of Christ, the righteousness that is imputed to us in justification, the righteousness that we get a little tiny taste of in our sanctification in this life, and the righteousness that we shall fully experience when we are glorified at the resurrection, which is all rooted in union with Christ. Owen again says of them, this section regarding the hearers, "These people enjoy listening to the word, but because of their own indolence and neglect have made little spiritual progress. They are infants who need milk and are incapable of receiving instruction about the mysteries of the gospel." Solid food, you see, is not for the infant, for the little one who still needs the nursing of his or her mother. One tries to feed an infant without teeth, solid food, they may well choke. Or if they do manage to swallow it, it most likely will come back up, as the stomach is not prepared for such things. And here we see that they are lacking in what he says in maturity, in that they have not been trained, that their powers of discernment have not been trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. Their powers of discernment have not been trained by that constant practice. You see, infants have not been trained. We all know the terrible twos. Reference that when the child typically turns two, they tend to begin experimenting and learning. I have some friends who refuse to call it the terrible twos. They insist on calling it the training twos, because it's a period where the child gets to go through a lot of training. But the powers of discernment in someone who's mature have been trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. No, this is for those who have a solid foundation, who are rooted and are settled. They know and believe these things to be true. These are not questions for them. John Chrysostom. John Owen is from the 16th century and 17th century. That sounds like a long time ago. John Chrysostom is from the 4th and 5th century, one of the church fathers. He says of this, "He is not speaking now concerning conduct when he says to discern good and evil, for this is possible and easy for every man to know. But he's speaking concerning doctrines that are wholesome and sublime, and those that are corrupted and low. The understanding of what's true and what's false. What is true of Christ and what is false of Christ. What is true of his resurrection and false of his resurrection. And do you hear what John Chrysostom just asserted? He asserted that the ability to know what is right and wrong is easy for every man to know. It's not too hard to know what's right and wrong. It's written on our consciences. Human societies that have had no exposure to the gospel of Christ, to the word of God, to the law of God as it's written, you will see they find things like murder to be wrong. Things like stealing to be unallowed. But rather, what is greater and more difficult to grasp a hold of are the doctrines that are wholesome and sublime versus those that are corrupted and low, and the weightier and more difficult matter, that matter being Christ. Chrysostom continues later on in his sermon series, and Chrysostom, even though this is the first time I'm quoting him in this series through Hebrews, he's been an invaluable asset in my own preparation. He says, when one man says there is no resurrection, and another looks for none of the things to come, another says there is a different God, another that he has his beginning from Mary, and see at once how they have all fallen away from want of moderation, some by excess, others by defect. As, for instance, the first heresy of all was that of Marcion. This introduced another different God who has no existence. See the excess. After this, that of Sabellius, saying that the Son and the Spirit and the Father are one. Next, that of Marcellus and Photinus, saying forth the same things. Moreover, that of Paul of Samosata, saying that he had his beginning from Mary. Afterward, that of the Manichaeans. This is the most modern of all. After these, the heresy of Arius. And there are others too. He's talking about all of these are people that he applies this passage of Scripture to. And he says that on this account we have received the faith, that we might not be compelled to attack innumerable heresies, but to deal with them. But whatever any man might have endeavored either to add or take away, that we might consider spurious. For as those who give the standards do not oblige people to busy themselves about immeasurable doctrines, but bid them to keep to what is given them, so also in the case of doctrines. That is, to keep what's given to us, to hold to it, to defend it, and to build upon it. A Christian who is wavering on these things cannot be called mature. A Christian who may be able to wax eloquently about how to make $1 million and how to wisely invest, but is wavering in these things, is not someone we could consider a sound, mature believer. Someone who calls themselves a Christian can wax eloquently on their own views of cultural problems. But when asked them about Jesus, they hear something that theologically sounds like nails on a chalkboard. Such a person is not a mature believer upon whom we can rely. And brothers and sisters, the devil is extraordinarily crafty in this regard. I have great concern about young Christians who act as though no one has anything to teach them. Young Christians, been a Christian maybe 1 year or 2 years or 3 years, maybe even five, but they already know it all. I have encountered such through my years of ministry. I hear them speak of the self-assuredness of what they believe and know, only to think, I think I sounded like that one day. But who themselves will not be taught. I'm very concerned with the young Christians who try to skip the milk altogether. I have seen it over and over and over again. I then see, following up on such people several years down the road, are most often into all sorts of weird teaching and doctrine. There's a reason that the pulpit is closed, per 1 Timothy chapter 3, to people who are called novices. That is, they're new believers. They're not mature. They're not steady. They may have a lot of zeal, but there's wisdom that's lacking. And he says the concern is that arrogance would take over. I would urge that if you are a young believer or you know young believers, get yourself settled in these things. Learn these things through and through. Be taught so that one day you can teach. We don't know as much as we think we do. And we need people to guide us in God's word. But even those who are settled in their foundation, again, the devil is very crafty. And he is crafty into deceiving us, into finding ways, as I mentioned earlier, to taking and putting a 300-foot wide top on that building with a 20-foot wide foundation. He's very crafty. There are many things that we care deeply about. Things that are important, but things that are not ultimate. Things that are important, but that are not ultimate. I care deeply about such things. Brothers and sisters, those are the things that the devil will tempt us with to get us to build in a way not suited to the foundation. To not just simply grow, but to completely leave that foundation or to ignore the foundation. So we must ensure that we never decide that we've outgrown that foundation. This is not a call to outgrow the foundation. This is a call to build upon it. We must have firm rooting in the doctrine of Christ if we are to mature, if we are to grow and benefit from those doctrines. Furthermore, we cannot try to outgrow our foundation. I remember in Bible college and seminary, a young new student transferred from another school, I believe. And he said he was talking about he was struggling with all the different theological stuff he was learning. About the doctrine of Christ and his full humanity and his divinity and the dangers of Nestorianism and Apollinarianism and all these, I'm not going to talk about them, but all these various different misunderstandings about Christ. And he said, why is this so important? Don't we just need to believe Jesus? And I asked him, I said, which Jesus? Is the Mormon Jesus one we should believe? Is the Jehovah's Witness Jesus one we should believe? Is a Jesus who's not fully human one we should believe? Is a Jesus who's not fully divine we should believe? We What we believe is foundational to how we believe. This is a lesson to the believers in the Hebrews, that your theology, your doctrine, your understanding of Christ and these things is vital to your growth, is vital to your Christianity. And to neglect them and to leave them behind, as we're going to learn, are signs of something far darker that might be true. Brothers and sisters, we must learn the truth of the song. How firm a foundation, you saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in his excellent word. What more can he say to you, say than to you what he has said, to you who for refuge to Jesus have fled? So we must remember the foundational things. And if something is inconsistent with those foundations, we must turn it away. We must say no to it. Even if it comes with someone who might say things we like to hear and stir us up on these important but not ultimate things, we must be wary. We cannot assume that such a person has their foundation is Christian. And just because someone says things that stir us in the opposite way on these important things that we care about does not mean we can assume that their foundation is not Christian. For it is in the foundation that everything lies. And thus, my brothers and sisters, in closing, there is a firm foundation in Christ. If we're in Christ, we have it. We cannot neglect that, though. And we cannot forget it. Rather, we must be settled in these fundamental, rudimentary, essential principles of the faith. It is only in that that we can truly grow. It is only in that that we can truly find our rest in Him. It is only in that that we can truly mature. It is only in that that we can truly love our neighbor, flowing from loving God. It is only in that that we can truly love God. So, brothers and sisters, like I said earlier, I have confidence knowing you of the foundation that is there. For us, the exhortation is to not neglect that foundation, but to keep that foundation at the center of our Christianity. Let us pray. Father, thank you for the firm foundation that is ours in Christ Jesus. And it is our prayer, Father, that you would help us to not neglect that foundation. That having been settled, we would not seek to improve upon the foundation or seek to build in a way that's not consistent with it. Grow us in yourself. Help us to grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ. We pray these things, our Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.